We're studying the book of Romans. It's Paul's handbook about being trained to follow Jesus. And last week, we began a long section. It's one section. It was just too long. We broke it up because it's devoted to one of the most difficult challenges that a Christian faces, emotionally difficult. And that is the grief that Christians feel for people they love who do not share their faith in Christ. Paul certainly respected people's civic right to believe whatever they want, but that didn't take away the inner sorrow he felt for those closest to his heart. We have a contemporary expression, I'd give my right arm for something. And Paul used a similar expression. He said he would be cut off if he could, if that would cause his brothers to believe. And every Christian knows the grief that Paul is talking about. That's why Paul brings it up, because it's something that every Christian has to learn to deal with. It's part of following Jesus, moving on with him, even if people that we love do not join us. Paul traced this reality back into the history of his own people, Israel. He'll be talking about Israel, really, for another couple chapters. But his point here is that it's as if Abraham had physical offspring on the one hand and spiritual offspring on the other. And we looked at his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham loved them both. He taught them both the gospel covenant, but Abraham's faith was only embraced by Isaac. Every Christian understands Abraham's grief for his unbelieving son. And so it's important for us to come to grips with how God's sovereign grace works. In today's text, Paul moves on to the next generation of Abraham's descendants. We're in chapter 9 of Romans, starting in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. In the next generation, we see the same contrast between Abraham's physical children and his spiritual children. Both Esau and Jacob were Abraham's physical grandchildren. Both were taught the gospel of the covenant. But Abraham's faith was only shared by Jacob. Jacob was not only Abraham's physical descendant, he was his spiritual descendant as well. In fact, back in Genesis, it was prophesied to Rebekah before the twins were born that the older would serve the younger. God decreed that his covenant love would go to Jacob, whom he would draw to faith. By comparison, Esau, he says, would be hated. Not in the way we usually think of that word. In fact, when you look at it, God was very good to Esau. What he meant was that the blessing that comes with gospel faith would not be his because he would never take the gospel, the covenant, seriously. Now, if you know the story, you know that Jacob did not start out as a paragon of faith. He wasn't born that way. God chose to work with him, to wrestle with his spirit until Jacob felt the need to rely on and to trust God in faith. And on the basis of that future work, what he knew both of the boys were like and what he planned to do in Jacob's life, he could tell Rebekah that Jacob would be the one who would carry the covenant forward. And so we see two things already. First, that God's covenant promises to Abraham did not fail just because some of Abraham's children, like Esau, refused to believe them. God never promised to save all of Abraham's physical children. He only promised to save those who believe the gospel that they all received. And the other thing we see is that those who believe are not born with faith. And they are not born any more prone to believe than anyone else. And if anything, Jacob was worse than Esau. Jacob was a conniving so-and-so. Neither of them would ever have shared their grandfather's faith except that God chose to intervene and to work with Jacob. We have his whole story, worked with him for years. Faith was Jacob's own decision, yes, but only because God chose to work very, very hard to enable him to see the truth and want the truth. And Paul makes a similar point then concerning Moses and Pharaoh. Paul treats them like another pair of brothers. After all, Moses was raised as an adopted son in the house of Pharaoh. The only difference is that Moses got on the wrong side of Egyptian politics and was exiled to the backside of the desert. Moses did not start out as a man of faith. Neither he nor Pharaoh were men of faith. But God chose to intervene in Moses' life in a very striking way. God revealed himself to Moses in a spectacular way and inspired his faith. Moses understood this. He realized that God had been in no way obligated to work in his life. And the only difference between him and the Pharaoh he grew up with was that God freely chose to intervene in his soul. Otherwise, Moses would have died a bitter and self-righteous man. Lack of faith, a willful trust and exaltation of oneself, that is the default. That is the normal human experience the world over. Isaac, Jacob, and Moses all illustrate that while faith is always a personal decision, it requires the personal intervention of God in order to make it. Now, it said in the text there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does that mean that God prevented Pharaoh from believing when he wanted to? Oh, not at all. Not at all. Paul quotes this passage that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Now, that language may sound new in this chapter, but the thought of it is not at all new in Paul's letter. He's already talked about this. Back in chapter 1, Paul spoke about how God gives people over to sins of their own choosing. That's just another way of talking about a hardening of the heart. And why does God do this? Paul explained it to us back then. He said that God gives people over to sin when we choose to sin. When people willfully choose to ignore the living God for substitute idols that we create, God typically gives us up to that idolatry and letting it naturally control us, which is just what God did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart to God's commands, and as a result, God gave him over to his sin. The Lord even told Moses ahead of time that would happen, just as he spoke and told Rebekah about her twins. Hardened hearts are normal. That's easy to predict. Born-again hearts are a miracle of grace. The Lord never hardens the heart of anyone whose soul desires him. The Lord does, however, give people up to the idolatrous desires they already embrace. You don't want me, then you can't have me. Paul's point is that God leaves us in the sin that we choose unless he specifically and personally chooses to intervene. Now, the question that's kind of in the background, in the shadows, in this whole conversation, is what Paul talks about right there in verse 14. He lays it right out. Is God unjust in doing this? Is it unjust for God to intervene in the hearts of some rather than all? Is he personally responsible for the willful rebellion of everybody else? Of course not. Paul indicates it's just an offensive implication. If I rescue an animal from the shelter, have I become a monster because I didn't rescue every animal? If I adopt a child out of a terrible situation, do I become a monster for not adopting every child? If I give to a charity, do I become a monster because I haven't given to every charity? I mean, the situation we're dealing with here is much more stark than those, because animals and children and charities, don't deserve bad consequences. But we're talking about a human race that clearly does deserve the judgment of God. Paul spent chapters earlier in the book explaining this. If that's still an issue, please go back and study them again. Whether or not God works to save anybody, he's certainly not to blame for us rebelling against him, pretending to be God ourselves, and the process trashing this very special planet that he loves. The illustrations that Paul went back and took from Israel's history, there are so many, demonstrate that everyone, all of us, have been broken by sin we are responsible for. And none of us seek God. That's a quote from chapter 3. He's already talked about this. None of us. God's purpose in election, his purpose in choosing to intervene, is to save people. It's to save people who would never be saved themselves by their works, who would never even care or come to faith. Who does he choose? Anybody who believes in his son. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're from. And he's instructed us to bring the gospel to the whole world. But as we have seen, that's not enough, because he's only going to save people who believe, not just those who hear. And the sad fact is that like Ishmael, like Esau, like Pharaoh, no one naturally wants to respond to the gospel call. The gospel will either awaken it, or else he'll awaken it and bring the gospel to him. God elects, God chooses to intervene to make sure that some of us are, in fact, redeemed. God chose to intervene with Isaac. He told Abraham, take your son Isaac. Didn't say Esau. He said, take your son Isaac with you and tie him to an altar and cause him to feel the weight of judgment that would require his life, because I am going to show him that I'll provide a substitute to die in his place. Take Isaac out. He intervened with Jacob throughout his whole life, following the career of this con man. And when he and Esau were about to come together, he met with Jacob and wrestled with him all night until his resources were spent. And there was nothing for him to do but just hang on to God's grace. Moses and Pharaoh were to clash, but he had met with Moses first, filing down his pride in the backside of nowhere, and then purposefully and personally drawing him to holy ground and teaching him his name. God intervened with Paul, knocked him off a horse. And I can tell you that he intervened in my life. I would never have sought him if he had not sought me first. The fact that God let Pharaoh have the hard heart he'd already chosen, and doing the same with Ishmael and Esau and so many others, that is the normal, that is the natural way of things. And it is certainly not unjust. Paul reviews all of this because he's dealing with the personal grief we have for loved ones who are not saved. It's part of following Jesus. Jesus himself talked about it. Paul is such a pastor here. He's exposing his own heart, right? He's talking about brothers he loves who are not saved. Now, Paul had a kind of more of a, broader compassion for everybody, and we'll get to that in the next chapter, but here he's talking about those specific people that are closest to us, spouses and children and parents and siblings and friends. Paul understands the spiritual grief we have for them. He feels it. Every follower of Jesus feels it. Paul isn't dealing here with some academic thing to reach strangers. He's talking about people that we sleep next to or who have raised us from infancy or whom we have raised. Friends from school or from the neighborhood, teachers, entertainers who have touched our lives even though we've never met them. I prayed for Steve Allen and Leonard Nimoy for years because they touched my life when I was 7 and 15, respectively, before I ever came to faith. We all more in some people's passing more than others. So let's just summarize. What did Paul say about dealing with this grief? And I You can study this for years and get more and more. Let me try to hit some of the high points that we read about. How can we live with the knowledge that people we love are not saved, at least not yet? We saw Paul approach this from three perspectives. First, Paul looked at our grief from God's perspective. And we start here because the essence of our faith is that God is preeminent. He comes first. He comes first. Our natural passions always start with us, with how we feel, and that's natural, but what is natural is not always what is godly. And Christians know that God's glory is more important than my feelings. We have chosen to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what makes us Christian. We have chosen to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, I don't need to beat down my feelings. I don't need to deny them. I don't need to despise them. I just need to acknowledge that God's glory comes first. And as I consider those who remain in their rebellion, I need to know that God is going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified through everyone, even those who reject him. And that is what counts the most. With those who reject him, God will be glorified by treating them fairly. Oh, mercy is glorious, but so is justice. So is being truly fair. In this world, who of us can be fair when we've been hurt? But God can be fair, even when we've hurt him. And throughout eternity, the fairness that God will demonstrate on the day of judgment is going to be cause for praise. We're going to marvel at it. We're going to say, that was right. This is related to the second perspective that Paul addresses, and that's the perspective of the people that we love. I need to count on the fact that God is not and never will be unjust toward them. Never. Even in this world, when our loved ones come under scrutiny or criticism because of their failings, we rush to their defense and we point out all the mitigating circumstances behind their failings. He's too young to understand. Boys will be boys. If you just knew how she was abused, you understand why she looks for love in the wrong places. Yeah, he did that at work, but look at what was done to him. Our defense of our loved ones is good. It's a beautiful thing. We can overdo it, yes. But we want to make sure that all the facts in their favor are considered too. That is only fair. God is fair, truly fair. He will factor in everything. He has not predetermined to punish people on some abstract principle, no matter the circumstances. Paul explained all this back in chapter 2. He said God's going to take everything into account. And in the last analysis, he's going to rely on people's own thoughts, their own conscience, and compare their actions to what they themselves believe is good and right. In our hearts, we know that the day of judgment is not going to go well for them, but we know that too well because we know them too well. But the judgment God comes up with in each case is going to be so marvelously fair that everyone, I believe everyone, will bow the knee in respect to God's just intentions. And we can and we must take comfort in that fact. God's never unjust. Never. And then finally, Paul uses election to deal with our grief from our perspective. I need, preaching to myself here, I need to firmly grasp that in order for anybody to be saved, God must choose to work in their lives first. I can't save them. I think few Christians really get this. The idea is highlighted in Reformed theology, but many in Reformed churches, we don't get it either. I'm a five-point Calvinist. I'm prelapsarian, but I have struggled with this my entire Christian life, and I fear I'm going to struggle with it this afternoon. If I just had a better argument, if I just had been a better witness, then the people I care about would come to Christ. That just is not true. I am responsible to share the gospel, and I'm responsible to love, and I may fail there, but I don't fail in not bringing somebody to Christ. I cannot open somebody's heart to God because hearts have to be opened from the inside. And I can't get there. What God does is he does get inside. He opens the spiritual eyes. He lets them see what the gospel is, not just intellectually, but what it means for them. He doesn't believe for anybody. He just opens eyes so they can see the gospel. I can help people understand it intellectually. Only God can give people the freedom to say, this God is worth serving. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to exalt myself. This is a God I can bow down to. This is a God I can lift up. And once people believe the gospel, they want to open up the heart from the inside. They want to ask for forgiveness because they're actually repentant. They want to see this wonderful love in Christ. They want to have a relationship with this Creator. And finally have to stop pretending they're God. Coming to Christ is, like we heard earlier, it's like falling in love. Once your heart is captivated, being united with him is not a chore, it's not a burden, it's not a requirement. It is a joy, and wild horses can't stop you. None of these perspectives takes away the pain, does it? It's not supposed to. Paul understood all of this. He talks about how he still grieves. Our love for our unbelieving loved ones has nothing to do with their faith or lack of it. We love them regardless. We love them because of the temporal ties that bind us and that will bind us throughout this life. Consider what that meant for Paul. He was still concerned. Paul never wrote anybody off. He didn't try to bury his love or his grief because he knew that nobody is further from God than he had been, okay? And just because God hasn't worked in somebody so far does not mean that God may not work in them in the future. My grandmother did not give up on me. She didn't let my atheism dissuade her from praying for me every day for 19 years. I keep mentioning that because that's what God used to bring me into the kingdom. Paul did not believe that God was obligated to save the people he loved, but he never stopped hoping that he would. It was a burden he would gladly carry until the day he could, in good conscience, finally lay it down. And one final thought. I just love the way Paul ends this thing. It's so Pauline, you know. It's the way he is. You know, he ends by bringing up Hosea, and he says, I'm going to call him my people who are not my people, and I'm going to call her my loved one who's not my loved one. God is going after people who aren't his, who can't be his, and he's going to make them his. It's like Jesus saying, go out and make people come in one of his parables. Paul ends with the thought that we need to take hold of our feelings and turn them to face what God is doing, and what God is doing is saving people. That's what he's doing. People who may be strangers to us, but who are every bit as precious as those we happen to love. Yes, let's continue to grieve. Let's continue to hope for the people that we would give our lives for. Let's be faithful to pray and to love and to share as best we can, but let us not allow them to hold our faith hostage. God's purpose in election is to save people who otherwise could not be saved. Not keep people out. Human race does that all by ourselves. God works to bring people in, people who would never trust Christ except for his intervention. And it doesn't matter how far from God they are. It doesn't matter how many sins they've accumulated. It doesn't matter what politics they've gotten themselves into, what crimes they've committed, how full of themselves they are. God's purpose in election is to save a multitude of such people. Anybody who puts their faith in Christ, no matter where they start from. Now, I don't know ahead of time who they're going to be. I just have to see them and recognize them and welcome them. You know, when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he had to leave town, you know, several times as people responded to the gospel. When he was in Corinth, things started to heat up. And I guess maybe he was thinking about leaving, and the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. and told him, don't leave, don't be afraid. It's going to be worth staying and put up with the hassle because God said, I got many people in this city. You know, I can just imagine Paul. You got a lot of people in the city. Where are they? You know, who are they? Well, that was for God to know and Paul to find out. Okay. God said he was already working in lots of hearts. That's what he's doing. Paul didn't have to get up in the morning and say, I wonder if God's going to bring anybody. Or I wonder, you know, what do I have to do to convince somebody? No, God said, I'm already working. I got people I'm working in. Paul didn't have to manipulate people. He didn't have to try to press people into the fold. Well, he was just free. He was just free to share the best message in the world and love people and just watch Jesus bring people in. So the assignment, I guess, is kind of obvious with a text like this. And that is just look for people God's drawn to himself because he is. Don't let your grief for some paralyze your search. Your search for those whom God is today inspiring to believe in his son. It's your job, it's your privilege to recognize them and be God's instrument to introduce them to his blessing, to the greatest blessing anyone can ever have, to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, today, especially, I think, at least for me, I really feel like Paul is training us. He's training us to follow Jesus. He's dealing with a pain he knows we're going to suffer. He's done so really gently by opening his own soul. And he's shown us how to use the full measure of your word to minister to our own souls. Thank you. Because we understand, Father, we understand how easy it is to rebel when reality is not what we want. And we understand the temptation to cry out that you are unfair by not working in people that we would give our lives for. Lord, please reach down deep into our souls today and this week. Please reach down to touch the pain and the grief we feel for a few specific folks. And use the truth and that system of truth, the theology we've learned here to guide us and minister to us. Even if we have to listen to this message again online or talk about it or read more stuff, whatever we have to do, Father, please help us in our pain. Because we want to rejoice and we want to turn to face the things that you are doing in this world and how you are intervening, O Ancient of Days, in the lives of people that you have had in mind before the foundation of the world. Looking forward to the day, Father, when absolutely everybody just has to bow the knee and say, you're just wonderful. In Christ, amen.